come this morning to Psalm 53. Psalm 53. Right after the subject of Psalm 52, the ungodly man who we read so much about in Psalm 52, the behavior of this man who caused the death of so many priests, really in some ways one of the most dark characters in all the Old Testament, a man wholly interested in himself alone, a very selfish man, I think you would agree, when we go back and study the life of Doeg. Now, Psalm 53, right on the heels of Psalm 52, I believe is still describing that kind of man. And I'd like to read the psalm entirely. If you would follow along quietly, I'll read out loud. Psalm 53. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God. There were they in great fear where no fear was, for God hath scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame because God hath despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. And so the background of these psalms really gives us a lot of help in understanding what this psalm is about. This is about a man, or a characteristic man, using the word man in a generic sense. So we're applying it to both men and women. This is a man, a characteristic man, who will not repent. He will not turn to God. He will not. He has made up his mind. And this is the description of a man that God calls a fool. Now, it's one thing to be called a fool by a man. It's another thing for God to call a man a fool. And so this is the designation of someone so utterly rebellious against God, against his life, he will not turn, that an entire psalm is dedicated to his description. Now, if you'll hold your place in Psalm 53 and go back to Psalm 14. Some of you may be saying, as we read Psalm 53, haven't we read this before? Well, when we come to Psalm 14, you'll see the similarities. You might want to just hold your place in chapter 53 and Psalm 14, flip them back and forth, and you'll see the similarities between them. Let me read briefly from Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable work. There is none that doeth good. Now, you're comparing Psalm 14 to Psalm 53. They're very much alike, aren't they? You'll see 7 verses in Psalm 14, 6 in Psalm 53. But essentially, they are the same psalm. They are the same subject, only a little more information is given to us in Psalm 14. Now, some differences between the two. In Psalm 14, when God says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, the term there is no Jehovah God. There is no caring God. There is no God who is interested enough either to correct or to judge. And literally it reads in verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, and you'll notice the next two words are in italics. In the original text, in order for certain portions of Scripture to seem to make more sense to the translators, they would add words in the text to make it flow better. So when you're looking in your Bible and you see words in italics, in fact, if you would check in your Bible, Psalm 14:1, raise your hand if the words "there is" are in italics before the words "no God." Can I see your hands? All right. Some of you who are not raising your hand, would you read that translation for me? But it's not in italics? It's just, okay. All right, that's fine. In quotes? Is in quotation marks? Okay. Same thing. What this means is, in the original text, the word reads, "The fool has said in his heart, comma, no God." Now there's a difference, isn't there? To say there is no God is denying the existence of God. But to say no God is saying no to God. Now, the application in many respects is the same. But now go to Psalm 53. "The fool has said in his heart," again, italics, "there is no God." But the name for God here in Psalm 53 is different. It is the name for God, El Elyon. El Elyon. So in the first one, Jehovah, covenant-keeping relationship God. Here, El Elyon, creation God, or powerful God. Now, the application we would draw is this. There is the agnostic who is speaking in Psalm 14, who says there is no God who cares. There is no God who keeps his promises. Remember, the agnostic does not deny the existence of God. What does the agnostic believe? Well, remember, Gnostic, knowledge, ag, or a, no knowledge, it means in the original, in the etymology of the word, that God cannot be known, or God does not know. God is apart from knowledge. And so the agnostic says, yes, there may be a God, but I can't know him. And if there is a God, he's not interested in me. He's up there somewhere, or there somewhere, but I can't know anything about God. He has not revealed himself. That's the agnostic. On the other hand, the atheist, and I think this is the one spoken of in Psalm 53, because the name El Elyon is the creator God, the powerful God, the one who brought all things out of nothing. There the atheist says that there is no God. No God. Now, there probably are some atheists. I'm not sure there are nearly as many as profess to be atheists. I do not believe a true atheist is revealed until he has come to within an inch of his life. And at some point, he has not chosen to pray to God. Most men, most women, when they are faced with the ultimate test of life or death, will pray outside of themselves, and they will acknowledge the presence of God. That's just human nature. We have it stamped within us that we came from somewhere. Now, we get back into the two questions. The question of agnosticism and the question of atheism. These concepts are with us today. The agnostic, probably a man, woman, boy or girl who would say to themselves or say to someone who is questioning them, "What do you think about God? What are your thoughts about God?" Many today, many would say, yes, I believe there is a God. Most Americans, according to a recent survey, most Americans believe in God. Very few would say there is no God. There's some, but very few. Most people believe in God. Most people have a religion of some sort or another. But an agnostic, a true agnostic, is one who probably has, for whatever reason, given up on ever knowing God personally. And because they have given up on a relationship with God, they have turned within. They have begun to think that they're, since God cannot be known, then they do not know what God is like, and what follows is, since we don't know what God is like, we cannot know what's right and what's wrong. And so everything becomes relative. And this is where the idea in secular humanism that teaches, since there is no God who can be known, all the gods are the same, that's pluralism. You have a right to worship your God the way you want to worship Him, and pluralism teaches that all religions are equal, they all will get you eventually to God. There is no right, there is no wrong. And so the next level is, since God cannot be known, or since all the religions are the same, then you set your own standards for what is right and what is wrong. Now, where will that lead us? That leads us to this conclusion: right or wrong is what you make it. That's secular humanism. Right or wrong depends on what? The situation. Some years ago in our public schools, secular humanists got in control, and the first thing they did was outlaw prayer in the public schools. That, I believe that took place in 1973, if I recall. You could no longer pray, legally, pray to God, the Christian God, in classrooms. Then they decided that since children are very fragile, children are developing, they're very fragile, and to get an F may damage a child's ego, personality, they did away with a grading system. They went to pass-fail. Now, this is not all of classrooms. This is experimental. And what they decided was, just let them sit there, and if they feel that they have learned the material, we'll let them self-graduate. Then they came into the classrooms, and they said, now, since there are no rights and no wrongs, then a square or rectangular room is too confining. So they built perfectly circular rooms, and the children sat on the floor. You know why? Because a desk with a flat surface suggested to them the old way of doing things, and it's too confining. So they sat on the floor. And this experiment went on, and you can see where this is going. How much learning took place in the classroom? Zero. It was, we might say, organized chaos. Nothing was taking place. There were no standards, there were no rights and wrongs. Now, in a larger sense, in a culture where God is not recognized, where people think that God doesn't care, agnosticism, everyone begins to do what is right in their own eyes. We have seen that come to full fruition in the day and age in which we're living. God either cannot be known or doesn't care, and therefore everyone does what is right or wrong in his or her own eyes. Now, the agnostic is like a ship adrift without an anchor, without a rudder. He doesn't know where he's going. Now, look, if you would, at Psalm 14. Let me just touch on a couple of differences here. There is no God. They're corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Now, this is a statement about all human beings, isn't it? Last time we asked the question, or maybe 2 weeks ago, we asked the question, do we sin because we are sinners, or are we sinners because we originally were born in sin? Now, that question, theologians have wrangled over. Some believe that you can actually educate a person and give them what they need, and they'll go through life, and the more privileges you give them, the more education you give them, the better they will get. So this is reverse evolution. We're getting smarter, we're getting better, we're getting wiser, we're becoming our own God, and this is what liberal theology teaches and has always taught, that there is a spark of divinity within you, and if you will just fan that flame, you'll get better and better and better. You don't need God, you don't need salvation, you don't need a savior, you just need better circumstances. You just get better and better and better, and you evolve. Orthodox theology teaches that we were, each of us, born in sin. Now think of it. When you were a child, did anyone have to teach you to be selfish? Now, this is experience and this is subjective, but how many of us had to have anyone teach us how to lie, or how to steal, or how to curse? When was the last time on a playground you saw four children playing on a swing set with three swings? And they were all running toward it, and they got there at the same time, and one of these little children got there first and stopped the swing and said, "Listen, I got here first, but you take this swing and you use it." When did you ever see that happen? Don't hold your breath. So now we're extrapolating here. The agnostic says God cannot be known. God does not know. God is not concerned. He may have created it all, but he's unconcerned. He's detached from creation. He is not a personal being. What an empty, sad way to live. And so the agnostic goes through life, bumping into things, not understanding, never getting the real picture of why we're here, what we were created for, where we're going. The whole picture is a series of dots that are not connected. And the rest of this psalm will explain why lost people do what they do. We have a nature within us that is rebellious to the core, and until that nature is changed, until we've been given a new nature, a new heart, we will not respond to God or to one another as we should. Remember, the Ten Commandments are first Godward and then manward. And we're not right with our fellow men until we're right with God. Five and five. But it's one book, one law. So here in Psalm 14, let me just read the third verse, please. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, lovingly, let me ask each one of us a question this morning. Have you ever acknowledged fully what verse 3 says about yourself? Have you ever really acknowledged that? They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. Here it is. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, this does not mean that there aren't some who have helped little old ladies across the street. That's a good thing to do. This does not mean that there aren't men who have mowed their neighbor's lawn. That's a good thing to do. It is not that they have never done any good thing. What it teaches is that there are none that do good from the heart. There's always a selfish motive. They're not doing it from the heart. They're doing it for some other reason. Scripture says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, which is the essence of sin, selfishness.
willfulness, me wanting my own way. It is just not consistent with our old nature to surrender our rights to another, is it? So now turn to Psalm 53, and this is the atheist talking, and we'll come to the answer to both of these in just a moment. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, no creator. Where are we today if there is no God? Think about this. Lost, but think about this. Even from a scientific standpoint, if there is no God, if there is no God, and there are within an hour's drive from here, universities that are just filled with science teachers, professors, who would come right out in their classroom and say, there is no God. God does not exist. That was something that we needed in the dark ages. Today, we are enlightened, we're intelligent, we're evolved. We know now that the only God there is the God of our own making, and the God you make to follow is good for you. The God that someone else makes is good for them. If God exists, it's only in your mind because you think you need Him. Here's the question. If there is no God, where did all of this originate? That is the question they cannot answer. An honest scientist will tell you he understands, he thinks, the process. He does not have a clue about the origin. Think of it. Where did all of this come from? Now, some grapple with these questions. There is no God who can be known. There is no God, period. Some grapple with those questions. We were listening to a young man last evening. He was at the NC State University, and while he was there, he was searching for a knowledge somehow to try to find out who God is and which religion is right. He had an honest heart, and he took the top 25 religions in the world, and he began to check them off. And he studied all the great religions of the world. And I think he did it with an open heart. And finally he came to the Bible in John chapter 3, where it says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He said that he just stopped in his tracks and he said, God, if you are there, I want to know you. And he said that from that moment forward, he couldn't understand it, but his friends the very next day said to him, you're different. What happened to you? And to this day, he doesn't understand the ins and outs of it, but when the human heart cries out to God for knowledge, for life, God always answers. He will never turn away a hungry heart. That's true in the unsaved person's life. That's true in a believer's life. So now, what happens to agnostics? What happens to atheists? Turn over, if you would, to Romans chapter 3 for just a moment. In our context, the man this psalm is written about probably went out into eternity because he had rejected light, he had rejected the knowledge of God, he knew the way of truth in Judaism, but would not accept it. Now, in Romans chapter 3, where some of these verses are actually lifted from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, they are repeated in Romans 3, and I'll begin at verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. Have you ever acknowledged the fact before God that you're not righteous? Sometimes these words are hard to say. In fact, I think, as a man, I will speak for men, if you would just allow me. Probably, the three hardest words for a man to utter are, I was wrong. That's hard to do. The other R, how do I get there from here? We never stop for directions. We are never lost. We are temporarily disoriented. Never stop for directions. If you're by yourself, you might, but you never do that in front of a wife and family, because the family leader has planned this trip, and if he's 500 miles off course, it's because there's something he wants to see. And so you never stop for directions. But these words are hard. I was wrong. From the heart, admitting I am a sinner before God. Now, what is key about those words? The thing that is key about those words is God came into the world through Jesus Christ to save one kind of person. All others are disqualified. He came to save what? Sinners. And that sounds so harsh. Sounds so harsh. But the way to get up is to go down. And so when I take my place before a loving God and see my need and say to Him, I am a sinner, then all the resources of heaven are emptied to save me. And there is no such thing as someone who can't be saved. It's often been said God has not nearly so much trouble with our sin as He does our righteousness. And so when we take a place before God and say, you're right, God, I'm a sinner, I say the same thing you do about myself, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner, then God has no argument with us. It's all gone. The argument is finished. It's like a child that comes to us and says, Dad, I did it, I was absolutely wrong, I was a moron, I was a bonehead, whatever you do to me is right and just, and I deserve every bit of punishment you can possibly give me. What would you do to him at that point? You'd feel like a heel doing anything to him. And so now when we acknowledge before God, I am a sinner, we have agreed with God, we have glorified God about our condition, and heaven is empty to save that kind of person. Now, in Romans 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. That is, without God's involvement in our lives, without the work of the Holy Spirit, none of us would seek God, would we? We would be, what the old philosophers say, we would be like a blind man in a dark room searching for a black cat that is not there. That's pretty hopeless. Now, in verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The emphasis here is of all human nature, of all the human race, in their original, this is Romans 3 in verse 12. It's just sort of a little bypass meta we're taking. Now the characteristic of them began in verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulcher or an open grave. And the idea there is very graphic. It's like coming across a grave and digging it up and pulling off the lid of the vault or the lid of the coffin of a grave that has been fairly freshly dug and covered, and the contents of that grave emit the odor, the awful stench. The idea here is long before the embalming process took place, Paul is quoting coming across probably in a field where a man was plowing and didn't know what he was doing, hit an open grave, and the contents just spill forth. Paul says that their throat, that is, this is the man who has set himself against God, his throat, what comes out of his mouth, is like an open grave. Now we've heard people say things, curse words, concepts that we wish we'd never heard, haven't we? You know, I can remember things that were said in my high school days, and the flashback is just like it happened yesterday. I can hear the words. I can see the expression on the face. I can remember it 35, 40 years ago, just like it happened yesterday. That's the way our minds are created. We have memory that will live on. Here, the throat, the words that are said are harsh. They're corrupt words. The next one is, with their tongues, they have used deceit or lying. That would have certainly characterized Doeg in Psalm 53. The poison of asps is under their lips. The concept here is the cobra, just beneath the mouth where the fangs are, there's a poison sac. And the original thought here is that just beneath our lips, there is a sack of poison. And if we look at man in his natural state, when he speaks, that poison just issues forth. And so many of these characteristics are taken from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Now look down, please, to verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That would be the final, the ultimate result of either agnosticism or atheism. No fear of God, no fear that they're one day going to give an account to God, no fear. No fear of their behavior and how to affect other people. Just life on an animal level with no concept of God or God's involvement or God's goodness, God's justice. None of these things would govern the atheist or the agnostic on a regular basis. You know anyone who is either an atheist or an agnostic? I do. I've known that here's a very interesting story. We had children's meetings out in Middlesex, North Carolina, near Zebulon, for several years, and a fine, clean-cut young fellow was coming to the meetings. He had been mistreated as a child. His father ran off and abandoned his mother and him. And he stayed after the meetings one night, and he said, "Mr. Gordon, I just want you to know that I'm listening to your Bible stories, and I'm listening to what you're saying." But he said, "I am an atheist." He said, "I do not believe in the existence of God." He was about 14, and the bitterness, the anger, and I thought to myself then, "You're spending an awful lot of energy hating someone who doesn't exist." That Jesus had no good things to say about God. And in time, that young fellow would stay after meetings, and he would say, "Well, when did all this start? And what does it mean when Christ died? And why did Christ die?" Well, to make a long story short, that young fellow is a pastor of a church in Garner, North Carolina, today. He realized that there is a God. He came to know Him, trusted the Lord Jesus as his Savior, now he's leading others to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how God works. Isn't it amazing that God can absorb all of our anger, He can absorb all of our rebellion, and love us just like we are? Let me remind you this morning that God loves you just like you are. Don't have to change a thing. We often sing, "Just as I am, without one plea, O Lamb of God, I come to Thee." He loves you just like you are. He loves you. Why? Because He loves you. Why? Because He loves you. Keep on going. Why? Do you deserve it? Do we merit God? No, He loves us. And if you were to take, we had a couple leaving our prayer meeting last night, and they have a 1-year-old, and they have a 2-month-old. And they were cradling this little baby, and they were talking about how much they were learning about God through loving this little baby. And if you can imagine how proud a mother and a father are of their infant, think of that magnified infinitely, that's how God loves you, just like you are. And He would never allow anything in your life that is not for your good. And when we come to accept Him as our Savior and then come to know God as our Father, then we understand that for all eternity, He's going to unfold for us His grace, His goodness, His mercy. And those words are big words. His grace, His goodness, His mercy. Why would anyone turn away from God? Why would anyone not accept the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior? Well, that's the introduction to Psalm 53 and 14. But now we want to spend a little time at the end asking questions and making comments. Anything you'd like to go back over? Any questions or comments about the Psalms? Yes, ma'am.
Psalm 45, ACS, conforms to the court. The Jews have Hanukkah. The Christians have a holiday. They have Christmas. The atheists don't have one. And the rest said, oh no, you have one. And the atheists said, oh, you have. And he said, they were
close. Yeah, I like that. There's some really good ones out there. I'm sure you've seen the bumper sticker that says, prayer will be exercised in public schools as long as there are tests given. Yeah, you can't legislate prayer out of government schools. Believers pray. Just right now, there are probably believers in this room praying and just communing with God and fellowshipping with God and enjoying His goodness. This does give us a window, though, into why some men, women, boys, and girls have not accepted the Lord as their Savior. Pride, rebellion, and, you know, if we could, we'd like to open up people's heads and pour salvation in and save them for them, but this is an individual choice. It can't be seen in a test tube. It can be seen in a life. God has revealed Himself to every living creature in some way or another, and if they want to know Him, they can. Aren't you glad you're a Christian? Yeah. Have you ever met anyone who said, I just wish I'd gotten saved a little later? Plenty who would say, I wish I'd gotten saved earlier. Now what about what else in life will most people say that? You know, you say, well, I wish I'd gotten married. Let's not go there. Let's go. About what else would we say? I wish I had just gotten saved earlier. There's just nothing like it. Being right with God and knowing what life is all about and where you're going, your sins are gone, there's no guilt. There's just nothing like it. There's a hand, yes, sir.
I work for a man in Kingston, North Carolina,
years
ago. Being a believer, I went in the first thing that he got to know. You know what he told me? He said, Paul, I don't have one thing to do with it. If God's going to save me, He's going to save me. If I'm going to be lost, I'm going to be lost. I don't have a thing to do with it. Now listen, that man was strong in that belief, brother, and how in the world is he, how is he going to change? I mean, you can tell him about Jesus as I did, witness to him and the rest, but he's got it in his head, Johnny, that he doesn't have a thing to do with it.
He's probably heard that kind of preaching and teaching from the time he was a child in churches that are just a little overbalanced in election and sovereignty. And one of the wonderful things about this Bible study is we don't have to get into churches and denominations, and if you're a child of God, that's all that counts. But keep in mind that different churches, different denominations, different groups hold different views on sovereignty, that God chooses arbitrarily those to be saved and those to be lost. That's one side. The other side is that it's totally up to man, that God has nothing to do with it. That's the extreme Arminian position. We believe the scripture teaches that God has made salvation available to all men, and all who will, all who want to be saved, can be. Now those who are saved are called the elect of God. God in his foreknowledge knows who will be saved, and he refers to them as his elect. But at somewhere on the scale, whether it's 90% God and 10% man, or 60% God and 40% man, somewhere on that scale there is both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It's all through the scripture. There's God's side and there's man's side. God's side is, let him who is athirst come. Now that's to anyone. And the scripture teaches, to us individually, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So call on the name of the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. The picture is complete. It is both God initiating and man responding. That's the work for salvation theology. And if we had all of those works, we still have to be accountable for our sin. And works do not cancel out sin. How gracious of God to make salvation available only on a free gift basis. That way the playing field is perfectly level. All who want to be saved can be. God teaches that in the eternal state, every person who wanted to be saved will be in heaven. Not one is missing.
Well, we don't have to do it. On a single thing, Christ has already done it. I believe it.
That's right. It, salvation is a free gift, Ephesians 2:8-9. And this is just the basics of Christianity. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. Now, what is there a place for works in the Christian life? Yes. Right in that context, listen to what it says. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So after we're saved, good works just ought to start flying off the wall. You know, we really ought to get busy serving, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. We love Him and we want to please Him in the way we live. But not for salvation. Yes, ma'am. Oh, I do believe that. I have almost never met someone who claimed to be an atheist that wasn't mad. Mad at God. And you ask them, this God who doesn't exist, why are you so mad at Him? Well, He took, and they'll catch themselves. So He took my mom away when I was a child. So I don't believe in Him. And they're using those pronouns, he. And they're atheists. It's amazing. You listen to them long enough, and they will reveal the fact that they know there's a God. Bless their hearts, they're just mad. They're just angry for something they thought God did to them that He didn't do. God gets blamed for a lot of things He has nothing to do with. Any other questions? Oh, just you.
Just me.
All right, you.
I went to church all my life until I was 55 years old. Every one of us has got a different way that we came to know the Lord. I walked in a man's office, and he said, close the door. I closed the door. He said, Ken, what have I got to do to be saved? I said, you're talking to the wrong man. You need to talk to your preacher. But I'll tell you what I know. I know you've got to repent of your sin and go down a different road. And I stumbled and fumbled and told him what I knew. And I left that office. And when I got in my car, if the burden was on me, said, here you are, not saved, and you telling somebody how to go to Christ, and you don't know yourself. So I went to a parking lot, and I got straight. Right there. And I've been saved ever since. So, going to church is not going to get it.
As Christians, we love going to church meetings, we love fellowship, we love Bible study like this, but it doesn't save us.
No.
It's just like we've been talking, it's not a work, it's not a thing we can do to save ourselves, it's the gift of God.
I was 55 years old. I wish I'd have done it earlier.
There certainly is, and that way you pray, convicts them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. When we pray, regardless of where we are, what we're doing, you think of a prayer as being like a message on a phone line. It just goes from us straight to heaven and then straight to the person we're praying for. Regardless, it's always answered. Now that heart, it may take a little while for that heart to respond, but we just keep praying. We keep trusting. When Scripture says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed. Now in that day and age, that was the smallest thing they could think of. It's not the amount of faith, it's where our faith is. So when the Lord Jesus said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you should say to this mountain, be removed, and that mountain will be removed. Now that doesn't mean that we go to the Smoky Mountains and test this out. And we say, now, mountain, be moved. What it means is, as we are praying in the will of God, for the will of God to be accomplished on the earth, if a mountain needs to be moved for God's will to be done, we can pray for that mountain to be removed. If it's the will of God, that mountain's been gone. Now that's not arbitrary. We don't pray selfish prayers, but as we're praying in the will of God, that's when these prayers, like you're talking about, are answered and God gets the glory. Now, in your life and mine as Christians, we may be up against it with something. We may have a relationship or a problem. Our Heavenly Father, we do not have a God who doesn't care. You can, and I say this in all reverence, you can go sit on His lap anytime you want to. And He welcomes you. And you pray according to His will, and Scripture says that mountain, if it's prayed according to the will of God, will be gone. It never mentions the time. So what do? We just keep on knocking, seeking, and asking. And I think there's a progression there. Actually, I got it backwards. We are to ask. The next level is to seek. And the next level is just start making noise. And you might be at that place in your life now where you need to start making noise. And you say to the Lord, just like you would a child to a father, Lord, I ask you for this. Remember the woman who was called the importunate widow? She just kept on asking, and the goodman of the house just got so, I guess, befuddled, so nervous at her asking that he finally got up and did it. And there the parable is, the Lord wants us to exercise faith and not stop. And that's when we see these answers. But our Father is teaching us lessons when we have to wait. All right, I think we're right on time. Look at that.
Can I say one more thing?
Yes, sir, please.
You said to me long ago, not you. I'm saying to you, not you.
No, I said it's just you.
And they got to ride back the wall together.
Yeah, now it's on. At least get it right. Just you. Yes, sir.
That's not big enough
That's right.
For with God, nothing shall be impossible. And again, that's not arbitrary. That's in order to accomplish His will. Nothing in the will of God shall be impossible. Any others before we close? Father, we do thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank You for this wonderful life You've brought us into. And Lord, we pray today for grace to be able to be a good example, a good testimony to a very needy world. We pray for our families. We pray for our churches. We pray for where we'll go when we leave this study, that we might go in the power and the joy of the Holy Spirit. And may we be a blessing today to someone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.